Last week we saw Judas's terrible betrayal of Jesus. That Judas had walked with Christ and heard Christ's teachings, witnessed Christ's miracles, even preached Christ's gospel, ate with Christ at his table, and then betrayed him terribly for 30 pieces of silver. But this week we'll be looking at another betrayal. Here in our passage this morning, we see that Peter denies Jesus three times. In a sense, Peter's betrayal is worse than Judas's betrayal, in that Peter is a true believer, a true disciple who had the Spirit in his heart. Peter loved Jesus. He knew Jesus. He walked with Jesus. Peter knew better in his mind and in his heart. And Peter denied Jesus not one time or two times, but three times because of the fear of man. So please join with me in reading John, the 18th chapter, and we'll look at verses 12 all the way through 27 this morning. This is God's word. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First, they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews came together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is this how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, so they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it. At once, a rooster crowed. Let's pray. Father, help us to learn the lesson of this text this morning, to see more of the abundant mercy of Jesus and the true evil that's in the heart of man and our need of redemption in him. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, this story has three scenes or three parts to it. The first scene is where Jesus is taken bound to the court of the high priest where Peter denies Jesus for the first time. The second scene is a scene where Jesus is tried by the Jews, by Annas. And then the third scene goes back to Peter outside the courtyard where he denies Jesus two more times. And so let's look at each one of these scenes in succession. First, we have the scene where Jesus is taken to the court of the high priest. And please look with me at verses 12 to 14 again. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was a high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Do you see how they bind Jesus like a criminal? Remember, they couldn't bind him. Earlier in the text we saw, Jesus, in verse 6, speaks the words, I am, when they're asking, where is Jesus? And all the soldiers, 200, at least 200, fell back. So there was no way they could bind him without his permission, but they do. They bind him and drag him like a common criminal to Annas. Now that's weird. Why is he going to Annas? Because the high priest is Caiaphas. And the end goal here is to get Jesus executed. And the only way you can execute Jesus is if the Romans sign off on it. And so he's got to go through Caiaphas anyway. Why take him to Annas first? It seems strange. And the answer is because Annas is the real high priest. At least in the minds of the Jews. Because the Romans had come in and they had deposed Annas. They didn't like him. But high priests, according to Jewish law, were appointed for life. And so for all the Jews, they said, well, Annas isn't dead, so he's the real high priest. And so they take Jesus to Annas before he goes to Caiaphas. Now, I want to show you already here just a few ways that everything that's happening here is illegal under Jewish law. It's all breaking the law, their own law. First of all, Jesus is arrested and tried at night. And Jewish case law says that's forbidden. All arrests and trials have to happen between the first sacrifice, the morning sacrifice, and the evening sacrifice. And the reason was that everything was to be done in the light of day. Nothing was to be done under the covering of darkness, and yet that's what they're doing here, breaking their own law. The second breach of law is that they arrest Jesus on Judas's testimony. Now, that's illegal for a couple of reasons. And the first reason is because before there was allowed to be an arrest in Jewish law, there had to be an indictment in court. There had to be a court that issued a warrant for the arrest. But there was no such warrant here. Jesus hasn't appeared before court, neither had Judas. Judas came and made a charge, and then they went and arrested him. A second reason that Judas's testimony is illegal is that they bribed him for it. That was illegal. So I want you to see how wicked this all is, even on the Jewish system of law. They bribed Judas 30 pieces of silver, and then they got his testimony. They paid him to accuse Christ. That's illegal. There's another reason that this is illegal, and that is that they bring Jesus before just one judge. That was never allowed. That in capital cases where the crime that was committed could lead to the death penalty, that the accused had to first appear before the whole Sanhedrin, which was something like 70 people. 70 judges, but here he's just appearing before Annas. So do you see how twisted this is from the beginning? This is all illegal. They're breaking their own laws, but they take Jesus anyway. None of the Jews object, not one, not any of the soldiers. All of those involved were complicit and did it together. Now please look with me at verses 15 and 16. It says, Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. So only two disciples are following Jesus at this point. You can imagine, after the arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, all of the disciples started to flee. They're all running, trying to escape this band of officers who are arresting people. But not all of them. Two of them turned and followed Christ. And it was Peter and this other disciple. Now, the other disciple in John is John. John never refers to himself by his own name. It's a mark of his own humility. He talks about himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, or another disciple. That very phrase is used several times. And so this is John. And John has a family connection. We know this historically. The scholars have sort of looked at this, and they said it looks like John had a family connection to Annas, the high priest. And so Annas knew John, knew who John was, even knew that John was one of Jesus' disciples. And probably it looks like the servant girl also knew that John was one of Jesus' disciples. And so he gets in because of his relationship, probably a family relationship, to Annas. And then we come to verse 17. So John had just asked if Peter can come in too, and the servant girl agrees. And then verse 17 says, the servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" Do you see that word "also"? That implies that the girl knows that John is one of Jesus' disciples. And John asked to let Peter in. And so a natural question that would come up is, you also are not one of Jesus' disciples too, just like John here is, are you? It's an interesting way to ask the question, isn't it? It assumes that Peter's answer will be no. You also are not one of this man's disciples. You see how it's not even an accusatory question. This isn't an interrogation. This is a little servant girl at the door who's let John in because of his relationship, and a natural question arises that's not accusatory. There's no challenge here. It's just, you also are not one of his disciples, are you? You know, Peter probably would not get into trouble if he just owns up to the fact that he is one of Jesus' disciples. Yes, I am, actually. He could have said that. Probably wouldn't have gotten into much trouble, any at all. John didn't. And John was known. The servant girl is just asking a natural question, but Peter's answer is emphatic. He says, "I am not." What a contrast to Christ. Back in verse 5, 200 soldiers ask, "Who is Jesus?" And Jesus says, "I am." And they all fall down. Here, in verse 17, a little girl asks a non-threatening question to Peter. "You're not one of Christ's disciples too, are you?" And Peter says, "I am not." And so Jesus reveals himself, and Peter conceals himself. John Calvin says, "Now at the voice of a single maid, and that voice unaccompanied by threatening, he is confounded and throws down his arms. Such is a demonstration of the power of mankind." John Calvin sees Peter's answer to this girl as an example of the sin that's in all of our hearts. He says this, "Do we not continually tremble at the rustling of a falling leaf? A false appearance of danger, which is distant, that's what made Peter tremble. And are we not every day led away from Christ by childish absurdities?" Can you identify with that, I wonder? How often do you fear things that are not really fearful? That you fear things and have anxiety about things that don't even turn out ever to be a problem. That God's in control, that he has you, How often do you let your mind wander to worst possible outcomes? Fears about the future, maybe? Fears about relationships? Fears about security for you or for your loved ones? And you turn them over in your mind, and your anxiety builds. And do you know what happens when fear and anxiety builds because of fear of something happening in this world? Is trust in Jesus is driven out. Because you're trusting in something other than him. Your own power to overcome it. Your own strength, your own wisdom. You're trusting in men instead of Jesus. And this is what anxiety does. And this is what's happening to Peter. His fear of man is overcoming his faith in Jesus. When in fact, Christ has proven himself time and again to be a faithful, redeeming Savior to protect his disciples. He's already protected them from arrest. Do you remember earlier, just last week? We saw Jesus asked, let these go, and they let them go. Jesus has already been preserving them. Peter had nothing to fear. He could have trusted Jesus. He did not have to lie. He could have told the truth and trusted the Lord. Consider for a moment Peter himself. James Montgomery Boyce and J.C. Ryle have a number of helpful things to say about Peter. I want to give you some of them. Think of some of his commendable qualities. Who is this man, Peter? Well, for one thing, Peter actually followed Jesus when all the rest were fleeing. Right? There were 11 of them because Judas had already gone. And they're all probably running at first. But Peter and John look at each other and they're like, hey, let's go follow Jesus. And they turn back and they follow Christ together. That's commendable. That's honorable. We also know that Peter loved Jesus. That's why he followed Jesus. He loved him truly, sincerely, from the heart. Jesus had saved Peter from his sins, and Peter never forgot it. And he loved him. That's why he followed him. The text also shows us that Peter defended Jesus. Now, it was wrong-headed. He cut off Malchus's ear. That was a foolish thing to do. But you can see the honorable character of his desire to defend Christ. We should want to defend his name, to contend earnestly for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. It's an honorable desire to stand up for Jesus in that sense. Also, Peter is the apostle who gave the good confession in Matthew 16. Do you remember Christ's question? He asked all of the disciples, who do you say that I am? And they're all quiet except Peter, who steps forward and says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's Peter. Bold Peter, strong Peter, brave Peter, loving Peter. That's who he is. So there's much to commend about him, but with all of those wonderful qualities, why did Peter deny Jesus? What were the steps that led to his fall? Well, Peter had a remaining besetting sin that all too often overtook him, and that was pride. Peter was proud. His pride often looked like boldness or just confidence, but in fact, it was overconfidence. He was self-confident. He was way too sure of himself. In Mark chapter 14, verse 29, or verse 27, Jesus warned his disciples. He said this to all of them, you will all fall away. And Peter heard that. And then in verse 29, here's how Peter answered Jesus. He said, even though they fall away, I will not. Well, that's very proud. Jesus just told them all, you will all fall away. And he said, oh, they will, but I won't. To Jesus, he said that. And then in verse 31, Peter says, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. Those are the words of Peter. He does not see his weakness. He doesn't know the sin that's in his heart. He's way too bold and proud. The scripture warns us, let the one who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. That's a warning for you and for me. Let the one who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. This is a warning against self-confidence and pride. you know, be careful of thinking you're strong enough to face a trial that you've never faced. Be careful of looking at someone else who's facing a trial and really struggling in that trial and thinking to yourself, well, I wouldn't struggle like that. That's very dangerous. Pride comes before fall, the Bible says. And Peter's pride definitely came before his fall. That's what happened to him. And so the first thing we see is that Peter was proud. But second, the Bible tells us that Peter neglected prayer. He didn't pray. Do you remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus and the disciples were there together and Jesus was praying, and it said that Jesus prayed with such fervency that he sweat like drops of blood. And all the disciples were supposed to be praying with him, and Peter, like all the rest, went to sleep. They weren't praying. Peter wasn't praying. One reason Christians fail in trials is because they fall out of communion with the Lord. If you're not communing with Jesus, then the sense, the internal sense of his reality can diminish. You forget him is what happens. And then the trial comes and you're not prayerful and you're not engaged with the Lord Jesus and you think, I'm going to fight this. That's when the fall happens. Christians neglect prayer. Peter neglected prayer. But third, a third thing about Peter is Luke 22:54 says that Peter followed Jesus at a distance. Now we can understand that for Peter. I mean, Jesus had just been arrested and taken off by the Romans, and so following at a distance might appear to be wise. But even if it was maybe okay for Peter to do that in this instance, it's not ever okay for us to follow him at a distance, to keep distant from Christ. You know, to follow Christ at a distance is to have an outward form of religion. It's to come to church on Sunday and not engage with Christ in your heart. It's to sing the songs and listen to the music and maybe enjoy that as far as it goes, but not personally lay hold of Jesus and think about him as your King, your Savior, your Lord. You might be very moral on the outside. You might confess Christ with your mouth, but is Christ in your heart? Are you in him? Are you following him? Is he real in your mind and heart? Your King, your Savior, your Lord. You know, some Christians are more interested in following politics and following entertainment and internet gossip than the things of the world than they are interested in following Jesus by reading their Bibles and praying. If you don't know Christ personally and you don't have personal communion with him, then you are following him at a distance. And when believers fall back on formal religion, they're susceptible to temptation and to falling into great sin, just like Peter did here. And beloved, if you find that these sins are in your heart, if this is convicting to you, then remember that Jesus died for Peter's sins, to forgive him completely, to rescue and redeem him. Jesus is the Savior of sinners, not of the righteous. And so you can go to him, rest in him by faith, and then knowing his love and his forgiveness, repent of your sins and go and sin no more. And so the first thing we've seen is that Jesus is taken to the court of the high priest where Peter denies Jesus for the first time. The second thing we see, the second scene in this story, is the trial of Jesus by Annas. This is the beginning of the trial of the Jews. So please look with me at verse 19 where you see the beginning of this. It says, the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. So now the scene is switched from the outside in the courtyard with Peter. Now this is to the court. Annas is questioning Jesus, and notice he questions about two things. One, he questions Jesus about his disciples, and then his doctrine. The order is important. First, the high priest wants to know, who do you have influence over? Who are your near relations? I want to know. Who are you connected to? I want names. Name names, Jesus. And that's how the world is. They don't care about truth. They don't care about doctrine. What they want to know is who you're influenced by, who you have influence over, so they can control you. So Annas wanted this, so he for the sake of his own power, to try to get what he wanted. And then he asks him about his doctrine. He's probably grilling him on doctrine to try to get him to trip up on something, say something wrong so that he can accuse him. But take a look at how Jesus responds to Annas in verse 20. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." Now, notice just a couple of things about Christ's answer. First, his answer where he says, "I've spoken openly to the world," is a model of how to do ministry. That he spoke openly. He declared the whole counsel of God. No teachings of Jesus were secret. Now, he was measured in what he said to who and how quickly he said everything. There were things they couldn't bear at this time, but he told them more and more, and the whole essence of Christ's teaching was publicly declared. None of it was a secret. Now, some professing Christians, they think that certain biblical doctrines are not appropriate for Christians to teach or speak out loud, especially in public worship on Sunday morning. They say we'll drive people away if we speak openly about all the doctrines of the faith. And they're thinking of doctrines like sin and judgment and hell and the wrath of God, repentance, predestination, church discipline, and doctrines like that that offend people. And they're especially concerned that we never compare truth to error, never just identify an error and refute it. That's off-putting. You're allowed to be positive, say things that are, you know, gracious and positive and attractive, but not to say things that are off-putting. But Jesus spoke openly to the world. And people were put off, but they were put off because of the truth, because Jesus' manner of teaching was so full of love and grace and authority. It was undeniable, but nothing was hidden. It was all very clear. And the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 2 and 3, "We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." And that's what Jesus did. He commended himself to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And so one thing we see about Christ's response is, look, if you want to know what I taught, just ask people, because I spoke openly about the truth. You don't even have to ask me. Now, this answer could seem evasive. Some people hear that Jesus answered Annas this way, and they think, well, why didn't Jesus just tell them what his doctrine was? Why is he saying, go ask other people? And the answer to that is this, that Christ is rebuking Annas for his illegal proceedings. According to Jewish law, the person accused of a crime was never to be required to testify. Now, they could testify if they wanted to, but they were never allowed to be questioned directly. That's exactly what Annas was doing here, questioning Jesus directly. That was forbidden. You know, this is the same principle in American courts of law, in the Fifth Amendment, which says no one shall be compelled in any criminal case to be a witness against himself. We got that from biblical Christianity, that a witness should not be required to testify against himself. Through most of the history of the world, if someone's accused of a crime, that person is typically interrogated in private, sometimes even tortured, and then whatever testimony is obtained is used against them in public, in a court. That's most of the world. But in Jewish law, which was a very merciful form of law, based on the Bible. The accused was not even allowed to be questioned at all. That's why Jesus says in verse 21, "Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." Now, Christ was being very polite and very respectful, but the subtext of what Jesus was saying was, "Annas, what you're doing is breaking the law. These are illegal proceedings. You need to follow your own law." That's what Jesus was telling Annas. And that's why in verse 22, one of the officers hits Jesus in the face. Because they got the message. And the officer's like, "You're being insubordinate." When in fact, Jesus was just trying to uphold the law. Here's how the trial was supposed to take place in a capital case. Now, this is important, and I want to go through this because to understand how badly they broke the law, and that has a point too, but I want you to see this. You need to see what they were supposed to do and how they were supposed to treat people accused in capital cases where they could get the death penalty. The first thing that was supposed to happen was that the accused was supposed to appear before the whole Sanhedrin. Not alone to Annas, not alone to Caiaphas, none of that. Just the accused appears first. That's the first thing. The second thing is this, that the court, the whole Sanhedrin, was required to listen to two witnesses in favor of the defense before they ever heard an accusation. That Jesus should have had two character witnesses who told about his life and his character. And the judges were supposed to hear that first, and then the judges were supposed to take the accused side. They were supposed to be biased toward the accused. And this is the same principle that we have in American jurisprudence, which is that people are innocent until they're proven guilty. It's the exact same idea. That in court, unless you're proven to be guilty, you're assumed and treated to be innocent. That's the second thing that happens. The third thing that happens is this, and this is really significant. After the two witnesses present their case in favor of the defense, two witnesses come and bring an accusation. Now, this is different, very different than an American court. In American court, if you make a charge against someone for a crime, you hire a lawyer, and the lawyer goes and prosecutes the crime. Or the state provides a prosecutor. There's no prosecution here. There's no lawyers here. The witnesses themselves who make the charge have to appear in court, and it has to be at least two of them. And the way it worked was this. These witnesses had to appear separately, and they were supposed to give their testimonies separately. So one witness came forward, gave his or her testimony, and then came the other one, and they had to agree on the details. If their testimonies did not agree, even in the details, now this is a capital case, right, for the death penalty. If they did not agree, even in the details, they were viewed to be false witnesses. And the case was thrown out. And then they received the same penalty that the accused would have received. So let me give you an example of this. This is in Jewish literature. You can read of this. There's a case recorded of a woman named Susanna who was accused of adultery. But the witnesses could not agree on the type of tree where the act was supposed to have been committed. And because of that small difference in detail, the accusers were given the same penalty that Susanna would have received if she had been found guilty. Now, what this means is the Jewish system rarely executed anyone. I read one thing that said that there was a death penalty given once maybe every seven years. Maybe. That's how rare it was. But this is why Caiaphas, after Annas, could not convict Jesus. I want to show you that. Please turn with me to Matthew 26. Because after Jesus leaves Annas, he goes to Caiaphas. And here in Matthew 26, verse 59, we see what happens with Caiaphas. This account of Jesus before Caiaphas is not in John. It's in the other three Gospels. And so Matthew 26, verse 59 says, "Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death." So they were looking for false testimony. "But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward." Now look, here are two of the false witnesses. "And two came forward and said, 'This man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" Now clearly Jesus taught something very close to that. That's what he said. But apparently the witnesses couldn't get their stories together enough to agree in order to convict Jesus. And here's why we know that they didn't agree in every detail, because look at verse 62. Caiaphas was frustrated, and he begins questioning Jesus directly, and the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent, which, by the way, was his right and was totally appropriate in Jewish court for him not to answer direct questions like that. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Now that's putting him under an oath and commanding him to answer, which was illegal. But then do you see what happens in verse 64? Jesus convicts himself. He says, "You have said it so." So with all the illegal things, the pile of lawlessness that led to this point of Jesus before Caiaphas and this question, they couldn't convict him. He would have gone free had he not said with his own mouth, "You have said so." That's why he was put to death, his own words. And so here we see Jesus is going to die willingly. It was his will to go to the cross. They couldn't arrest him. They had no power to arrest him. He chose to be arrested. They couldn't convict him, even with illegal proceedings. He confessed to exactly what they needed to hear. And so they charged him with blasphemy. And then he went on to Pilate, or to Herod, and then to Pilate after that. So there we see how Jesus is tried by the Jews, which was horribly sinful and oppressive, and Christ is betrayed by Peter, and before that he was betrayed by Judas. The whole world is against him. And then we see the next major thing, the next scene in our passage is where Peter denies Jesus two more times. So please turn back with me to John 18, verse 25. Here we find that Peter continues his denials. Now this might seem strange to you, that Peter denies Jesus once and then John interrupts the story with this story of proceedings before Annas, and then he picks up again with Peter, two more denials. Why is that happening? Well, I think the reason John divides these things up this way is because he wants us to keep our focus on Christ. It's not about Peter. It's not about Annas. It's about Jesus. Everyone is against him. His friends and his enemies both are sinning against him. And he's all alone. And he's willingly going to the cross for his people. And so please look at what happens in verse 25. This is Peter's second denial. It says, "Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, 'You also are not one of his disciples, are you?' He denied it, and he said, 'I am not.'" So have this image in your mind. It's a cold night. It says that they're warming themselves by the fire. And he's there with some servants who are also warming themselves. And the Gospel of Matthew tells us that the servants who are warming themselves with Peter recognize Peter's Galilean accent. That's the second denial. I recognize you're a Galilean. Are you with Jesus? And Peter denies it emphatically, "I am not." What can we learn from this? Well, I would submit that one thing we can learn is this, that once you start lying, it's very hard to stop lying. He had already gone on record. Peter had gone on record. I'm not one of this man's disciples. Then he told his first lie. He had to keep up his story. Sin leads to more sin. The more you, when you sin, more sin follows, and then more after that. And the hole gets deeper and deeper, and it's harder and harder to repent. In fact, impossible unless you have the grace of God. I would submit to you that what an early Puritan said is true, that it's much easier to resist the first temptation to sin than to repent of sin after you've done it. Much easier to resist than to repent. And Peter's caught in this very same spiral of sin. And so he lies a second time. And then he's questioned again in verse 26. It says, one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, did I not see you in the garden with him? Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. Now this third question is an accusatory question. Did I not see you there? I saw you with him, didn't I? You aren't telling the truth, Peter, are you? You were with him, weren't you? That's the spirit of this question. The Gospel of Mark says that when Peter denies this third time, he curses. Mark 14:71 says, but he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. What a high-handed sin. You see how his sinning is stronger and bolder. His lies have to become stronger and more convincing. And he adds oaths to his word. He's being driven by fear. He's thinking, I have to save myself. Here's a relative of the man whose ear I cut off. I can't tell him the truth, so I'm going to lie more boldly. But then when he does that, immediately he hears the rooster crow. And so does Jesus. Jesus, remember, is being questioned by Annas right there for the high priest. And they both hear the rooster crow at the same time. And I can imagine that the sound of the questioning fades into the background for just a moment while Jesus then looks at Peter. That's what we're told happens. He looks at him. Luke 22:61 says, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. I wonder what Christ's look was. I think we probably know. Jesus didn't look at Peter with a look of condemnation. It wasn't a look of anger or a look of, I told you so, you fool. It wasn't that. Jesus looked at Peter with love. It was a look of compassion. Why? Because it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. Peter belonged to Jesus. And Jesus loved Peter. And he looked at Peter with love and compassion in his eyes. And that's why Peter was so deeply convicted and he began to weep. Because he knew in that moment, I have deeply betrayed my Lord. Well, what lessons should we learn from this account of Peter's denials? It teaches us, first of all, something very uncomfortable about ourselves. It teaches us that even as believers, we are susceptible to terrible temptations and sins. Is there any sin more terrible than denying Jesus? It's also a warning here. If this can happen to Peter, beloved, it can happen to you and me. We have to be on our guard against this. None of us is above falling like Peter did. J.C. Ryle says this. He says, this fall of Peter is doubtless intended to be a lesson to the whole church of Christ. It is recorded for our learning that we be kept from like sorrowful overthrow. It is a beacon mercifully set up in Scripture to prevent others making shipwreck. It shows us the danger of pride and self-confidence. If Peter had not been so sure that although Christ that although all denied Christ, he never would, he probably never would have fallen. It shows us the danger of laziness. If Peter had watched and prayed when our Lord advised him to do so, he would have found grace to help him in the time of need. It shows us not least the painful influence of the fear of man. Few are aware, perhaps, how much more they fear the face of man whom they can see than the eye of God whom they cannot see. These things are written for our admonition. Let us remember Peter and be wise. But there's one more reason, one more lesson for us to learn. And I submit this is the most important lesson of all. It's this, that the Lord Jesus Christ is merciful to sinners. Sinners like Peter. Jesus endured illegal court proceedings because of his love for Peter. And Jesus endured all those illegal court proceedings and death itself and the turning away of the face of the Father for traitors like you and me, who every time we sin, we do betray him. But he laid down his life willingly for us all. This is a story about the grace of Christ. And you remember that later in the Gospel of John, after Christ's resurrection, Jesus is cooking breakfast for the disciples on the beach. And he's got another fire there on which he's cooking. And Peter comes and gathers around that fire. And here, Jesus asks Peter the questions, Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, yes, Lord. Do you love me? Yes, Lord. Do you love me? You know I do, Lord. As if to undo the three denials. Peter had denied him three times, and now Peter's affirming his love three times, and Jesus says, feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. He restores him. He forgives him and restores him to ministry. Peter repented, and Jesus forgave Peter. The Lord forgives even the greatest of sins of those who belong to him. He forgives you, beloved. And then he commands you, go and sin no more. Let's pray.